So if you would, we're going to start out, and we touched this passage last week. I just want to kind of readdress it one more time. This is a guardrail for us again. So last week we began answering a question, and we've kind of broken it up into multiple parts here. We may wrap it up tonight. There may be a couple of areas of the question that get spread out into another week, depending on how far we make it here, and how clear it seems as we get to the end of this. But the question that we began exploring last week, that we're going to continue exploring this week, will there be a sun, moon, stars, oceans, weather, different climates in the eternal heaven? And last week we spent most of our time looking at the sea, particularly there in Revelation where it says, "And the sea was no more." And we kind of explored how the sea has been throughout Scripture. We get the guardrail passage from last week where we see that when God created and He separated the dry land from the seas, that He called it good. The seas were good. But then we see throughout the rest of Scripture after the fall, it seems that the seas have nothing but fear and terror and evil rising up out of it. And we kind of examined last week what it means when we see the new heavens and the new earth and the sea was no more, kind of trying to point you towards the reality that where death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and death and Hades were never good, never had good purpose, never had good intention. These were always like a reality contrary to the good design of God, that they were cast into the lake of fire, but the sea was spared from that. And then what we see instead and kind of point towards is this reality in the new heavens and the new earth. Those fears, those terrifying elements of the sea are no more, but that I think that it's too far of a stretch to say that that would lead us to believe that there are no oceans or seas in the new heavens and the new earth. So tonight, as we kind of embark on that same journey, and we're going to be using a similar approach tonight as we look at the sun and moon specifically, but I'm just going to kind of group all heavenly bodies in this, so sun, moon, stars, and in general galaxies, all of that. We'll kind of group into what we're going to be talking about tonight, specifically looking at some of the passages where you might come to the conclusion that they are no more. And before we do that, I want us to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Again, we touched on this last week. I just want to remind us, kind of set up this guardrail for us and the way that we think about the sun, the moon, the stars that God has created, that we understand that when He created them, these things are good. So that there is nothing inherent in them that we should be desiring them to be cast away as we begin exploring this question specifically around the sun, moon, and stars tonight. So Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Amen. All right, so a couple of things that I want us to take note of here is purposes that are inherent in God's placing of the sun, the moon, like for this order around the signs of the seasons, this order around days themselves, days adding into months, months adding into years. And that this is a good thing. So separating day and night with the sun and the moon here we see, and that all of this order that God has put in place, God looks at it when He is done with His creation and He says, "This is good," right? So is the sun a bad thing? Is it bad to have the sun? Is it bad to have the moon? Are the stars? Is it like, should we look out at the night sky and be like, "Man, I can't wait until that's gone?" Obviously not. Like, no one who has been in a cloudless night staring out at the heavens has thought to themselves, "Wow, I've had enough of that." Right? Like, there's a eclipse that's soon to be coming across the United States here in a few weeks, and no doubt there will be thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people who are outside of that band of totality that will find themselves getting a hotel, finding a place to stay, going so that they can look and marvel at this great world that we find ourselves living in, and just marveling at it. So when we think about the sun, the moon, the stars, I think Scripture is clear to us here that these are good things. So, Landon, why then would it even be a question that they are no more? Right? Why would that even be a question to us? Well, I'm glad that you asked. We're going to look at that tonight. Now, before we do, I want to set some context up for us. If y'all know me, if you've listened to me preach or teach for any amount of time, you know that I will harp on the reality of the significance and importance of finding the context of the passages that we're looking at so that it can help us to get to a better grounding of what we should be understanding the passages that we want to read to mean to us, so that we can hear God's word in the context that it's intended to be heard. So we're going to do that tonight. This is going to be something, I'm going to go ahead and put this caveat out there for me, that I reserve the right to change my opinions at some point in the future, okay? So keep that in mind, right? I think that we should be free as we study. I think that as we study and grow, that we should expect that our understanding of God's Word can evolve, we hope, towards truth over time, right? Revelation being one of those books that, like, I've done my best in the past to not have to stand before you and say, this is what this particular verse means, because I know how easy it would be for me to be wrong there. This study through heaven has removed that the safety net, as it were, and we are spending a lot of time in the book of Revelation. And if you want to join us on Sunday mornings now going forward, we're going to be actually going through Revelation verse by verse on Sunday mornings, kind of as a companion to this study on heaven. So I can't avoid the difficult passages as a result of that. So it's quite possible that over the course of that deep study that we're going to be doing, that my thoughts change and evolve over time. I promise to you that I will always use the same approach to Scripture, right? So that if my opinions change over time, that you will be able to follow the flow of that through my own study and understanding of these things, right? So with all of that being said, you're getting my opinion as of 2024, the first half of the year, regarding some of the questions that we're going to look at tonight. And in doing that, I want to set some of that context up. So I think at where I am currently, as I examine and consider the last chapters of the book of Revelation, and I consider this vision that John has seen, and at this point seeing the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, like this city of God descending out of heaven to earth, do I think that it is a literal physical city? I'm going to ask a couple of different questions to myself here, kind of probing out my own thoughts here. Do I think that this is a literal physical city? I think that it could be. I think that the reason I say that is, even with what we're going to see here, I think people live somewhere, right? Like, where do you live? You live in a place. And if every person in Cordova were to move to a different place, Cordova's going to be the same or different after that. It's going to be different, right? The place that you called Cordova, much of what made it Cordova has been uprooted and moved somewhere else. That new place may be called something different, but the essence of that new place is going to have a lot of things that you would call back to when you thought back to the city of Cordova, right? So do I think that it's 100% only speaking of a physical city with physical walls? No, I do not. And we're going to touch on some of the reasons that I would say that here as we kind of set the initial context there. Does that mean that there's nothing about what it says about the walls that's insignificant or that's not significant to our understanding? Absolutely not. It's 100% all critically important to us, and it's all there valuable for us to dig into and mine out. But I want us to see this one thing in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, that is going to be the guide for me as we explore some of these elements that come out of what he sees here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. I've got all my caveats out of the way now. So let's jump right in. So Revelation 21, 9. Then came one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That's verse 9. All right. So what are we expecting to see next? Don't read ahead. Don't cheat. I see cheaters. Well, I'm going to read 9, and then you're going to tell me what you expect to see next. If you've cheated, shh, don't say anything. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So what are you expecting to see? What are you expecting the angel to show him next? The bride, which is who? That's you. That's me. That's the church, right? Not the building of the church, but the people of the church, right? It's like, and then he looks, and what does he see, right? He takes him to see this bride, this wife of the Lamb, and what does he see? Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me what? And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Pause for a second. What was he taking him to see? He was taking him to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He takes him to a high mountain and he shows him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then he continues describing what the angel is showing him. What the angel told him he was going to take him to see. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then we see that really quickly transitioning in to this description of the city that he's seeing come down out of heaven, right? So here's what I want us to take away. Here's what I want us to take away from this. We should ask ourselves, when we see this and we continue exploring this vision that he sees, we should ask ourselves this question: what does this prophetic description tell me about the bride? Do y'all follow how I got there? Y'all follow how I got there. That this description is not first and foremost primarily about a city block by city block by city block that we'll call New Jerusalem, but it is primarily to show him the bride of Christ. And when he sees the bride of Christ, he gives us these descriptions of this holy city and what he sees. So what we should be, if we find ourselves in our exploration of these passages, in no way considering the bride, the wife of the Lamb, but only considering physical structures with dimensions and then tying everything we know about those physical realities to this. And then at the end of it, we've only talked about a city, right? It would be like me describing to you New York and no people there, right? Like, what makes a city a city, what makes a place is not just the structures and the dimensions of it, but the ones who live there, right? So we're not gonna go through each and every verse of this, right? We're not gonna, not at this point. This is gonna be something we will touch on in the study that I was alluding to through Revelation. It's probably gonna be in time because, hey, these are the last chapters and we're looking from the beginning. In chapter 1 is where we're kind of starting on Sunday morning. So it's going to take us some time to get to hear from there. But we're going to look at a couple of verses that bring to question this thought about there not being a sun or a moon. Verse 22 of chapter 21. So this vision that he's seeing, where he's seeing the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, this bride that he's been taken to see here. Keep that in mind. What are we seeing about the bride? That should be one of the questions that we, if we get to the end of whatever we say, and we have in no way seen anything about the bride of Christ, then I think that we have missed the main thing that he's been trying to say through the verses that we're going to be looking at, right? So, is there going to be a sun, moon, stars? That question would arise in verse 23, where it said, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it." So this is where we come up with the question. Is there not a sun or a moon in heaven? And if there's not a sun or a moon, is there stars? Like, what's, like, this would seem to be, if we're taking this literally as there is no sun, moon, or stars, this is a reality in which we have no basis to come to conclusions in, because it is utterly unlike anything that we would have ever experienced, right? Now, the case that I've been trying to make thus far is that our hope for heaven, I think that we can draw a lot from our experiences here when we consider our experiences there. So this is an important question for us to wrestle with, because the sun and moon not being there, there literally being no night there, would change that considerably. So let's think about this. Let's look at verse 22 here as we kind of dig through, and we're just going to think through as we think about what this is, what this is saying, what this is pointing us towards here. And we're going to draw a couple of different conclusions. I want to point you at a couple of different things to consider and think about as we dig through this text. One, pay very close attention to what it says. Pay very close attention to what it doesn't say. And pay very close attention to what you inject based on what it says, right? What does it explicitly say? And is what we're taking away from that something else here? So, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, and," or "the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the lamb. So verse 22 there, something I want us to see here. So in this vision, he's looking out at this city that he's been, his eyes have been directed to so that he could see the bride, right? So that he could see the wife of the lamb. And when he's looking at this city, he says, I saw no temple in the city. So when you think temple, what do you think of? You think of structures. You think of a building, right? And what does he do? He shifts this idea. I saw no temple. So do we conclude from that that there is no building in heaven that we would go to do church services? Is that the conclusion that we would draw from here? So I want us to think about this. I want us to think about what that means. And then he goes on from that. So he saw no temple in the city. And then he points to something else. So he takes this vision that he's seeing, this thing that you would think about seeing with your own eyes. He sees no temple, physical building, and then he shifts it to something spiritual here, right? Because clearly we don't think that God is there looking like a building, right? So there's a spiritual shifting of focus that happens here, and I would argue that much of what's said here is drawing from our understanding of physical things and drawing out from that some spiritual truths about what the bride of Christ would look like, the experience of the bride of Christ there. So no need for temple there in the city. He doesn't see a temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And then he continues this. So I think that it would be safe to say, that we're close enough in context to what he's just said, the shifting of no city did I see, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. So this, again, these physical realities that are pointing towards spiritual truths here. I think that's the intention of what we're to see when we consider this vision, right? So, and the city has no sun or moon to shine on it. Is that what it says? Does it say it has no sun or moon to shine on it? It has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Right? Note the distinction there. If you know a coal miner that goes hundreds, if not thousands of feet into the ground, underground, is the sun going to bring light there? So what do they use? Lamps, right? Lights to shine where the sun doesn't shine. And this is in a similar regard. That doesn't mean because they can't see the sun from there, or that in a sense they don't need the sun there because they have lamps, that the sun, while they were underground, was not there. Correct? When they go down and they use lamps, the sun still shines. When you don't see the sun because it's nighttime, the sun still shines. Right? So just because there's no need, it does not follow from that there is none. Right? That does not follow, right? No need does not imply no existence. Follow? So what it says of this city is there's no need of, right? There's no need of sun or moon to shine on it, pointing us there to this spiritual reality, for the glory of God gives it light, right? Now, are we to immediately conclude there that this glory of God that's giving it light is a visible light? Or in the same way that I saw no temple, for the temple is the Lord, is there the same type of pattern that's taking place in this, right? I don't think that you have to conclude from this that it's just a all-encompassing white light that's there because there's no sun and there's just the glory of the Lord giving light here. I think that there is spiritual intention in this, and the lamp is the Lamb, right? That vessel by which the light is shining here. Okay, verse 24, by its light the nations walk and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. One, when we look at our guardrail verse and we look at the sun and the moon put in place, what's the intent and purpose of those things? What do they help us do? They help us determine time. I know the day. I can track the time because of the days. You can track days into weeks, weeks into months, months and seasons coincide together. There's this order put in place. So I want you to notice that even in what he's saying, he's importing in, what is day here? What is day? How do you measure day, right? The gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. All right? Again, I think that there's this pointing towards the spiritual reality, looking towards the bride, looking towards the glory of God, the light of the light of God, the lamp, which is the Lamb by which the nations walk. And there's some interesting things here. I don't know how much I want to get into tonight. Here's what I'll say. As I look at this, which I think is he's looking forward. I think that this is a reality that is true after the resurrection. As I read this, however, I find myself time and time again coming in contact with these things that, like, it seems like that truth of this future hope in some ways bleeds back into this reality, right? The only way that I can put that into words is a phrase that I know that you've heard Dustin say this. And Dustin didn't invent this. This is a phrase that we've heard, this idea of the already and not yet, right? This idea of the already and not yet, that when we look forward to the hope that we have, that there are realities that we stand in today that seem at times as which we're waiting on something in the future, right? That I stand fully, wholly before Him already. And yet I find within myself that I've sinned today. Not yet, right? Like that there's still this. When I look at this text here, I give you that, not to say that on the other side there's an already, not yet, but that as I read this, I find myself on the other side of the resurrection seeing things that seem to be bleeding back from that truth into this reality, right? Like I see, the only way that I can describe this, like this idea of the post-millennial view, right? Where like the church wins throughout history to the ultimate victory over death. When I read this, I see things that look like that. Like this, like hope that we have in the eternal heaven that seem to be bleeding back into the reality that we have now. So that I can think about the church and I can think about these things that are future hopes for us, that I can see how there's elements of them that are already for us. Right? Like the glory of God gives light to us, this city of God. You are the city of God. And within you, the light of God, the lamp of the Lamb, places you throughout the nations. And by that light, the nations can see. Right? Like there's this element here that when I think about it, this is also like we're kind of on a rabbit. We're on a side quest right now with that because that's not the thing that I necessarily want us to get out of this text tonight. But I do, as I look at this, I do have those places throughout this that it seems like Like the nation's walk is what makes me think about it. The nation's walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And I think about the church. If we work and the nations are one, how this seems to be playing out potentially even now, right? Like as our brothers and sisters in Pakistan proclaim the gospel and the gospel takes root and lives are changed and the light of the Lord shines in and through them into this world, it seems like there's an element of this that continues on and that he's seeing, looking forward in this vision, seeing this as it has played out. Verse 25, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. What does it mean that there will be no night there? Right? What does it mean? A couple of things that I want us to think about here when it comes to language and this. What is he trying to get us to visualize when we're seeing this text here? How have we seen language like this used in other places that can help us wrap our minds around what this may intend on us to understand about this vision that he has seen here? Yes. Most certainly. Specifically, I want us to think about this, and the gates will never be shut. And the reason that the gates being shut and night being no more, in the same sense as which we looked previously at the sea and the sea being no more, like this element of danger that comes in the night, right? That when God created the day and the night and separated them and put it was good. He said it was good. But then if we look throughout Scripture, what we start finding is this distinction that starts being made after the fall between day and night and the light and darkness. And the night starts coming in the same way that the sea starts taking on these elements that need to be done away with, right? The night as well takes on these things, right? We don't think about this much now because we tend to live fairly safe, and we also don't have to concern ourselves with the gates being closed at night, right? What do I mean by that? I mean, if you lived in a city before there was the safety that we oftentimes take for granted in where we live, at night you would do what to the city gates? You would shut the city gates. You would secure them. Why? So that bad things don't happen inside the city gates that are happening outside the city gates, right? When do those things tend to happen? We tend to associate those things with happening at night, right? So again, this like night being no more, there will be no night there. The gates will never be shut there, right? No need to shut the gates there. Because the purposes that those gates served in keeping the baddies out while the good people were in and safe, on that side, there's no need for that, right? Another thing that comes to mind whenever I think about this as well, there being no night. Have y'all ever heard the phrase, the city that never sleeps? What does that mean? What city is that referring to? New York is when we think about it, we typically think about New York. Do this. When you leave here, go use the internet. Just look up the phrase, the city that never sleeps. It's not just New York. There are a number of cities that take that type of claim upon themselves, right? A city where there is no sleep. Now, question. When I use that phrase, the city that never sleeps, so you're telling me there's a bunch of people that haven't slept in 30, 40 years in that city. Is that what you're telling me? That's not the intent about what we mean when we use that phrase, the city that never sleeps. Of course, people sleep there, right? But it's pointing to something about the liveliness of that place, right? That's what I think that we should consider when we see verses like this here. Right? Is that I think that Scripture, especially when we look at this prophetic lens that we're looking into now, looking off into this future reality, is that it's okay for us when we come into contact with these types of texts like this to consider that. That is a way of interpreting what he's saying here that doesn't necessarily imply that there will never be a gate that closes there if there are gates, right? But it's the essence of what we understand that to mean. In the same way that when we say New York is the city that never sleeps, we're not literally saying that you go there, you can't sleep until you leave there, right? Like, we take that for granted that we oftentimes use words and figures of speech like that. And I think that that's likely what's going on here in this text as well. So there's a spiritualized element that's coming in here. There's also this, like, figures of speech that are being used. As we look at the next piece of this, we'll see that kind of come out a little bit more there as well. So if you will go with me down to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 here. A couple of things that I want us to kind of, just a couple of things I want us to notice here. This is continuing this description of the city, what he's seeing here. Then the angel showed me the river. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, when I see this, it seems like there's like this bleeding back in. Like the healing of the nations. Like when I first come to this, I think, well, hasn't that already happened? Like resurrection happened. Like what? Why are we finding this on the other side? And that's why I say, like, as I read some of this, it seems like there's this bleeding back of what we see there into what we experience, into what we experience now. No longer, verse 3, there no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. So need no, again, notice what it says and what it doesn't say there. So they will need no light of lamp or lamb, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So a couple of things that I want us to look at here, and these are these truths that we see in that guardrail passage in Genesis about the good that has come from sun, moon, stars, like the purpose that they embody, and even the way that we tell time. A couple of things here. So this is already after this no night, this no need for sun that we read previously. And then we find in the middle of verse 2 here, yielding its fruit each what? When does the tree of life yield its fruit? Every month. How do we know what a month is? I went on a personal deep dive into like how months came to be months in the preparation for this. Very fascinating. Tends to be. I'm curious. Does anybody know how we came to months that we have? Why we have 12? Like what's the general reasoning behind that? The what? The moon. Did y'all realize that? The phasing of the moon happens how many times a year, roughly? 12. So if we break days into cycles of the moon and divide them up, we get 12 months. Like, time itself and the way that we measure it is so tied to the experience that we have on this earth that we would need to invent a new mechanism for telling and sharing time if we do away with those things, right? Like, so closely tied, so closely tied. So that even here we find when he's describing this tree, and the fruit of this tree. He speaks about it yielding how many kinds of fruit? 12 kinds of fruit. Safe to say, 12 kinds of fruit over the course of a year, over the course of the months passing. And how is that time being told? If there is no sun or moon, if we were to take that stance on it, right? And this is why I say that I think when we look at this, we're looking at how he's looking at the bride and he's painting this picture from things that we have a good context for, pointing them towards things that he's seeing here to give description to us of what he sees, going back to what the angel told him he was going to show him. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So, with all that being said, do we conclude from these verses then that there is no sun, moon, stars from last week, seas or oceans? And then we'll look next time perhaps at like weather and different climates, like hot areas, cold areas, that type of thing. But to kind of bring us to a conclusion tonight, should we conclude then that there is no sun, moon, stars, or oceans there? No, is the answer that I would point you towards, right? No. Does this verse explicitly lead us to that conclusion? Again, there I would say no, right? No. There's something else being said here. As for what's being said, another pointer towards Sunday morning classes through Revelation. Feel free to join us there, and we will be exploring these verses in detail in the coming 14 years. But with that being said, this is how I would answer the question that we have come to so far, having examined these texts where it speaks about the need of the sun, the need of the moon, night, the gates closing, extrapolating from this, the stars which he called good, will we be able to see them there, right? Like, will the vast expanse of the universe still be vast there? Why not? Right? Like, why not? Why not? This verse doesn't say not, right? These verses don't lead us to that. So I'll close with that.